Thank you very much for coming, everybody, and thank you very much for the kind words of introduction. It's really my pleasure, my privilege, and a blessing and an honour for me to be here this evening, to be with you all and talk to you all. You can gather, I'm from England. I've been in this country for 18 years now. If you can't understand me, just put your hand up and I'll try modifying my words, my language, my inflection, and my whatever else it might be. The title of my talk, on the sheet it is Jesus Christ, the True Human Being. Although I've got to the point now which I really hoped I never would do. I remember Father Tom Hopko telling me one time, I came over to teach at St. Edmunds in 1993, Father Tom Hopko was a dean. A few years later I was having a conversation with him, and he told me that he's got to the point when whenever he comes back from giving a talk, his wife asks him, "So what did you call your talk this time, dear?" And I'm afraid I'm getting into that kind of mode as well. However, I think that the material is fascinating, and I hope you find it fascinating as well. And you'll also see that once I start talking, I carry on talking. So you mentioned about having some refreshment afterwards and how much hunger will curtail the talk, but hunger will also keep us awake. For talking for a little bit. So we'll see which way it goes, okay? Let me know. Okay. St. Irenaeus of Lyon, I did my doctoral work on him. St. Irenaeus of Lyon, he's writing around the year 177, 178, that kind of time, the decade after. He wrote some really beautiful lines. He wrote this line. He said, "The glory of God is a living human being." Okay? The glory of God is a living human being. It's one of the very frequently quoted words from one of the church writers, the early church writers. The question, however, is being, what do they mean? The glory of God is a living human being. Who or what is a living human being? And what I want to do is to reflect on that by returning back to the foundational texts from Genesis as they were understood in the light of Christ by writers from the early church. All my work so far has been on the early church. I started working on St. Irenaeus when I was doing my doctoral thesis. He's 2nd century, and now, 20 years later, I'm up to the 5th century. I'm gradually getting further and further ahead. My wife always urges me to come up to date, but then she studies a Gothic novel, so it's all relative, isn't it? Okay, so I'm at the end of the 2nd century. Beginning of the 2nd century, we have some even more striking words by St. Ignatius of Antioch. St. Ignatius of Antioch, just at the turn of the 1st century, was taken under guard from Antioch to Rome to be martyred in Rome. Okay? He was led all the way from one end of the empire to the other to be martyred. During his journey across, he met various Christians. He ended up writing letters to them. We got letters to the Ephesians, letters to the Trallians, letters to the Philadelphians. And he also wrote a letter ahead of his arrival in Rome. He wrote a letter to the Christians in Rome. He was martyred about 105 AD. And in this letter to the Christians of Rome, he says, "Whatever you do, don't try and get me out of my martyrdom. Don't try and bribe the judges. Don't try and stay the executioner. Don't try and talk me out of what my fate is coming up." So he's journeying slowly but surely to a really gruesome fate, a really gruesome martyrdom. But he embraces his fate with joy. Look at the first quotation on your sheet. That's from St. Ignatius of Antioch. He says, "It's better for me to die in Christ Jesus than to be king over the ends of the earth. I seek him who died for our sake. I desire him who rose for us. Birth pangs are upon me. Suffer me, my brethren. Hinder me not from living. Do not wish me to die. Suffer me to receive the pure light. When I shall have arrived there, I shall become a human being. Suffer me to follow the example of the passion of my God." So, do not wish me to die by keeping me alive in this world. Yeah? But rather, let me die so that I can become living. Do not hinder me from living. Don't try and get me out of my martyrdom. So our patterns of speech are completely reversed here. Life and death are simply reversed. His martyrdom will be his birth. And it will be a birth in which he becomes a living human being. Christ brings life, that means we are dead. We've not yet come into life. We've come into life in Christ. By following Christ, he will be born into life and he will become a human being. Suffer me to follow the example of the passion of my God. And really striking words, and we're going to turn the whole world upside down if you want to hear what they're actually saying. Death is not the end, it's the beginning. It's not disappearance, but revelation. Ignatius, in his letter to the Romans, he points out, a little bit earlier in the letter, he says, now that Christ is with the Father, he's more visible than he was before. If you think about it, before his passion, nobody recognized him, apart from if he's demonically possessed. The disciples didn't recognize him. Or when Peter did on the road to Caesarea Philippi, he gets called Satan a few verses later for trying to stop him going to Jerusalem. They didn't recognize him. Only after the resurrection do they start to recognize him. When they recognize him, he disappears from sight. Now that he is no longer with us, he's more visible than he was before. So, some really dramatic words going on there with St. Ignatius. The background of both Irenaeus and Ignatius are found in the Johannine tradition. See, they're coming out of Asia Minor, from where the circle around the writer of the Gospel of John. And what I think is going on here is a really interesting interplay between the Gospel of John and Genesis. Okay, now we all know the Gospel of John parallels the beginning of Genesis. The Gospel of John starts off in the beginning. Genesis starts off in the beginning. They are both proclaiming the beginnings, yeah? And we all know that. But there's an even more interesting play that's going on in them. Think about the first chapter in Genesis. It starts off with God issuing commandments. Yeah? Let there be light. There's light. It is. It's good. Let there be a firmament. Let the waters under the heavens be gathered. Let the earth put forth vegetation. Let there be light in the firmament. Let the waters bring forth swarms of living creatures. Let the earth bring forth living creatures. Commandment, commandment, commandment. Let there be, let there be, let there be. In Latin, just fiat, 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 fiat. Let there be. Let there be. His speaking all of this, his speaking the commandment is sufficient to bring it into existence. Let it be, it is, it's good. Okay? Very clear. He speaks everything into existence. Then, having spoken everything into existence, he does something very different. He then announces his own project. And he doesn't do it with an injunctive, he does it with a subjunctive. He says, your second quotation on the sheet, then God says, let us make a human being in our image after our likeness. Okay? It's not let there be, it is, it's good, period, over and done. One day, 2 days, 3 days onwards. Yeah? It is let us make a human being. It's his project, it's what he's deliberating about. It's what he wants to achieve. It's his divine will. God makes human beings. And this is the only thing which is not followed by, and it was so. And in fact, he doesn't actually make human beings, he makes males and females. That's a different thing, I'm going to come back to that later on. He says, let us make a human being, he goes and makes males and females. Yeah, there's something else that's going on in all of this. We're going to come back to male and female a little bit later. Now the Gospel of John, I think, is picking up on all of this. And the Gospel of John is very different from Matthew, Mark and Luke. Yeah? Matthew, Mark and Luke, what I call a synoptics. In the synoptics, it's only at the end, when the scriptures are opened, that the disciples finally know who he is. Yeah? They're always in perplexity, even when Peter makes a confession, he doesn't really get it, gets called Satan. They abandon him at the crucifixion. They don't understand what the empty tomb is about. They meet him on the road to Emmaus and they say, who are you? Are you a stranger? Where have you been? Haven't you heard what's been going on? We were following this Jesus. We thought he was going to save us when he got himself killed. We found the tomb empty and we've got no idea what's happening. They're pretty clueless, really. Yeah? It's only then when he opens the scripture, breaks the bread, that they recognize who he is. So it's in the opening of the scriptures, when Christ shows how Moses and all the prophets spoke about how the Son of Man had to suffer to enter into his glory, then their hearts start burning, then they're ready to recognize from the breaking of the bread, they recognize from the disappearance. But this is the very point at which the Gospel of John starts. You only get there at the end in Matthew, Mark and Luke, but in the Gospel of John, it starts that way at the very beginning. You have the prologue, the first 18 chapters, verses in the Gospel of John, but then it starts off by saying, the Baptist crying out in the wilderness, John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God. It's already at the very beginning of the Gospel of John, he's already identified as the Lamb of God. It's starting where the other Gospels are finished. And then Philip goes and tells Nathanael, we have found the one of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote. And then when Christ hears about this, he says, well, you will see even greater things than this. Yeah, so you've got the initial level of reflection in the synoptic Gospels, culminating in the Passion and the opening of the Scriptures. In the Gospel of John, the Scriptures are opened from the beginning. We found the one of whom Moses and all the prophets have been speaking. Yeah? And thereafter in the Gospel of John, Christ is depicted very, very differently. In the Gospel of John, he's always saying things like, I am from above, you are from below. Yeah? In the Gospel of John, there's no transfiguration. We don't need a transfiguration to see the glory of the Lord in the Gospel of John, because he's a glorified Lord throughout. In the Gospel of John, when it comes to his passion, he doesn't weep and shed tears of blood and ask for the cup to be betrayed. He says at the beginning of the high priestly prayer, now my soul is troubled. But then for three chapters he holds a high priestly prayer, which doesn't really sound like he's troubled at all. You know, Father, let me return to the glory I had with you from all eternity. I pray that they might be one. Really elevated discourse. In the Gospel of John, he's crucified on a different day. Yeah, in the Gospel of Matthew, Mark and Luke, he's crucified. They have a meal together, they have the Passover meal, and he's crucified on the following day. In the Gospel of John, he's crucified when the Lamb is slain for the Passover meal, because he is the Lamb of God. So there are a whole lot of things going on in the Gospel of John which are different. The words on the cross especially are different. In Matthew, Mark and Luke, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Yeah? But in the Gospel of John, what does he say? It is finished. What's finished? Creation of man. We tend to hear it just simply in terms of, it's come to an end. I'm dying. It's finished. It's over. Yeah? But the Gospel of John is much more subtle and theological than that. Just before he goes to his crucifixion in the Gospel of John, what does Pilate say? And he only says it in the Gospel of John. Behold the man. Izou or Anthropos. Yeah, Eke Homo. Behold the human being. So what you have in the beginning of the Scripture, you have God announcing his own project. Let us make a human being. Okay? And it's not concluded until the end when Christ says, it is finished. It's brought to perfection. Yeah, the work is completed here, and you've got Pilate unwittingly saying, behold the human being. Okay? And I think this is what we do liturgically as we go through Holy Week at the end of Great Lent. Go through Holy Week and these echoes, we play that very clearly. But just one example of that, tradition number three. For those who don't know the Orthodox tradition, this is a hymn which is sung at Vespers on Holy Saturday, the time between the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection. Okay? We celebrate it dramatically. We read all the Passion Gospels in the center of the church, standing for the crucifixion, for the cross. On Thursday evening, on Friday, we bury the body of Christ. There's a burial shroud, which you can see over there, the shroud which we take down from the altar, buried in the center of the church. We sing lamentations or the praises over him on Friday evening. And then Saturdays, we remember his time in the tomb. We sing this particular hymn, just look how it goes. It says, Moses the Great mystically prefigured this present day, saying, God bless the seventh day, for this is the blessed Sabbath. This is the day of rest, on which the only begotten Son of God rested from all his works. Through the economy of death, he kept the Sabbath in the flesh, and returning again through the resurrection, he has granted us eternal life, for he alone is good and loves humankind. We don't say, as God finishes work back then and took a rest, now Christ is taking rest. He says, this is the blessed Sabbath. We're reading Genesis as being completed with Christ's work of creation, of the manifestation of the human being, and then God resting from all his works in the grave at this paschal mystery. And it's interesting the play that it makes, for he alone is good and loves humankind. We repeatedly say that in our doxologies and the blessings and so on. God is good and loves mankind or loves humankind. But actually, it's much more specifically, loves anthropos. Yes, philanthropos. God is the one who loves anthropos. Now, following through with all of this, it means that for every other aspect of creation, all that was needed was a simple divine fiat. Let it be. It was, it's good. Yeah? But for the human being to come into existence, required one amongst us able to say, let it be. God announces his project, but it's not complete until we say, let it be, like Ignatius. There's a really interesting reversal going on in that. Now, we need to take this one step further in various ways. Clearly here, a lot revolves around death. And how one understands death depends on how one perceives it. As a biological event, death is simply unavoidable. It's simply a matter of fact. It's just a given. All things that come into being in time pass away in time, period. It's a neutral fact. And one could go even further to think about it. We are born into this world without any choice on our part. Yeah? Through an act of procreation between a male and a female, each of us have been cast into existence. Nobody asked me whether I wanted to be born. That's an age-old question. Nobody asked me whether I wanted to be born. It's a given. There's no freedom in it. Yeah, there's no freedom in that. And moreover, I've been cast into an existence in which whatever I do, I will die. Yeah? However good I make myself, however good I try and become, however righteous I try and become, I will still assuredly die. Again, without any choice on my part. Really, so much for freedom and free will. I don't have any freedom in coming to this existence, and I don't have any freedom about the fact that I'm going to die in this. But the only thing that's left to me is to ask, well, how am I going to die? The only question which everybody has to ask is, how am I going to die? Because that's the only question which is completely unavoidable. Everything else comes and goes. Riches, wealth, vocation, career, houses, country, whatever it might be, everything else comes and goes. Death is a guarantee. Okay? Death is the only unavoidable part of our existence. It's the only thing about which I can be sure. It's the only thing, therefore, that I have to think about. Death is as necessary for me as my existence is a given for me. I've got no choice about it. Okay? That's just simply the matter of fact. But now, as we begin to reflect on the fact of death, in the light of Christ's triumph over death, maybe we can see something more going on in this and make a transition from a human perspective, like I've been talking about it, to a divine perspective. From a human perspective, it's a given, you've got no choice. Well, now what's going on with that? Take it to a divine perspective. The first point would be that death is in fact tragic. Okay. Now, of course, the tragedy of death is a natural reaction. Yeah, when somebody dies or somebody close to us dies, we feel it's tragic. But why it should be so, and why it shouldn't simply be a matter of natural fact, cannot be understood apart from the light of Christ. Prior to the coming of Christ, there was no real sense in the Old Testament that death itself was tragic. Yes, violent death was tragic. Death at the hands of the ungodly and the wicked is tragic. But death at the fullness of time, in ripe old age, with your family all around you, in peace and prosperity, with a proper burial, like Abraham and so on, that was held to be right, natural and proper. Yeah? It's only with the coming of Christ that we can see that not only violent death, but death itself is tragic. So the first thing we can say in the light of Christ is that death is tragic. Okay? We could not say that before. Now in the light of Christ's victory over death, we can see that death is the last enemy. We don't simply die as a matter of biological fact. We die because we've turned away from God, our only source of life. Our turning away, our apostasy, our falling into death is not simply something that happened at the beginning of time. It's not somebody else's fault. It's something that each of us struggles with constantly in this life. We are constantly tempted to say, like Adam, I'm okay. I'm sufficient unto myself. I've got life. We've got life in our hearts. Aren't I living? Good enough for me. We're continually tempted to say that the life I have is my own, free to do with as I please. That perhaps, should I want to be good or religious, I can do so by doing something charitable for my neighbour, as long as it doesn't threaten my own stability and well-being, or by allocating some time to God, maybe Sunday morning, but not too much, because I don't want to be too fanatical after all. All on my own terms. I become the centre of all of this. We're constantly struggling with all of that. Yet, however good and religious we try and make ourselves, in that time of struggle, we still die. There's no getting around it. We still die. We will return to the earth. We'll become dust in the earth. Now, if we take our reflection one step further, in the light of Christ, we can perhaps see even greater profundity and wisdom in this. Christ's work is not simply an ad hoc band-aid responding to a man-made problem. And that's too often how we think about it in Christian theology. It's too often assumed that way in theological works. God made human beings perfect, plan A. We went and messed it up. God had to respond with plan B. Yeah? So that's generally how we tend to think. That would make Christ plan B. Yeah? That's not generally the best way to go. Just like it is the passion of Christ that is our starting point for knowing who Christ is. I can speak about that more later if you want, but we touched on that earlier. It's a passion of Christ where we really come to know who he is. So also it's a passion of Christ that is our starting point for knowing the tragedy of death. We start with Christ and then we understand the tragedy of death. And so also it's a starting point for understanding the overarching work of God in creation and redemption. Death is indeed a catastrophe that happens when the creature turns his back on the Creator, the source of all life. But death is simultaneously the most human of all actions. It is, think about it, death is the only thing that we've got in common with all other human beings from the beginning of creation onwards. It's that action which expresses the complete weakness and impotence of our created nature. But it's precisely by his death that Christ has shown himself to be God. Think about that. That's really mind-blowingly powerful. We'll be seeing about it so much in 40 days' time that we tend not to hear it anymore. Christ has risen from the dead, trampling down death by... How does he conquer death? By his death. It's not that he died because he's human, but because he's God, he's able to get himself out of the grave. Yeah? That would be great for him. It wouldn't help anybody else. Yeah? He shows us what it is to be God by the way that he dies as a human being. Yeah? Through the very thing which expresses all the weakness, the absurdity, the tragedy, the impotence of human creation and existence, the fact that whatever I do, I'm going to die, and I can do nothing about it, by that very death, he has shown us what it is to be both. By no longer being a passive victim of death, but rather by actively laying down his life for others. And in doing that, he has shown us a way of ourselves entering into the life of God. Think about it. If he had shown us what it is to be God in any other way, he would have excluded some part of the human race. If he'd shown us what it is to be God by being a first century Jew, well, that's great for first century Jews. If he'd shown us what it is to be God by being rich and powerful, well, that's great for those who are rich and powerful. If he shows us what it is to be God by being poor and outcast, it's great for those who are poor and outcast. But in every, someone somewhere would be excluded. Yeah? The only thing we've got in common is that we've died. And what he's done is to turn that death around so that we no longer need be passive victims of it. Yeah? We can actively use it by dying to ourselves, which is how we become members of the body of Christ. I'm going to die to myself, to Adam, to this world, become baptized, be reborn. So look at quotation number 4. This is Maximus the Confessor. This is in 6th century philosophical language, but I think the point is pretty clear. He says, when willingly submitting to the condemnation imposed upon, there should be passibility, not possibility, okay, passibility, the fact that we suffer, okay, he has turned that very passibility, that our passive subjection to suffering, into an instrument for eradicating sin and the death which is its consequence. In other words, what he's saying is that Christ has changed, as he puts it slightly later, he's changed the use of death. Quotation number 6. Christ has converted the use of death so that the baptized acquires the use of death to condemn sin, which in turn mystically leads that person to the divine and unending life. Okay. Or as he puts it in quotation number 5, I jumped over that one. Death, once it has ceased having pleasure as its birth mother, that pleasure for which death itself became the natural punishment, death becomes the father of everlasting life. So, rather than being passive and frustrated victims of death and the givenness of our mortality, which is a fact for everybody whether they like it or not, in Christ we can freely and actively use death, in Maximus's striking phrase, and in so doing we transcend the limitations into which we have been thrown in this world. Remember we said earlier, nobody asked me if I wanted to be born. I've been thrown into this world. There's no freedom in that, into an existence which whatever I do, I will die. There's no freedom. Okay? Ultimately, it's all going to end in death. However, through Christ, I can now use my death to begin a new mode of existence of laying down my life for God and for others, which is my act in Christ. I will to be baptized in Christ. And therefore becomes grounded in freedom. Yeah, it's my free choice to do this. It's a free action which I'm doing, which is converting the use of death in Christ to become the mode of a new, to become the beginning of a new mode of existence. So this begins sacramentally once for all in baptism, in which we commit ourselves to no longer living in Adam. Do you renounce Adam? Do you renounce Satan? Do you renounce all the pomp and pride of this world? Are you going to die to yourself through the waters of baptism to live in Christ? Okay. Are you going to give up your breath to receive the life-giving Spirit? So we begin that life in baptism, and we continue practicing that life thereafter as we continue learning, taking up the cross, dying to ourselves, through the Lenten discipline, through all these different things, so that we can gradually come to fullness of life and existence in Christ. So in Christ we've got the possibility of using the givenness of our mortality to be reborn by our choice as sons and daughters of God in a life without end. So in this way we convert the use of death, we are enabled to start again freely following Christ, actively using death as a mode of life, into a birth, into existence as a human being, in the way that Ignatius does it, as we saw earlier, and in Christ himself. Okay. So Christ's own work has turned death, if you like, inside out, showing him to be stronger than death, proving himself to be ultimately and totally in control from the beginning. All things are in his hands. Everything. He's got apostasy, he's got providence over everything. Even our death and our apostasy is within his providence. As Jeremiah put it, your own apostasy shall teach you. Turned inside out. We saw earlier, the tragedy of death is that it's resulted from our turning away from God. Well, turned inside out, death now becomes a very means by which we return to God. Starting in baptism, taking up the cross, entering into that mode of life to finally become the creature fashioned by God as a living human being. Okay, so that's the way Maximus would answer that, picking up from Ignatius and Maximus. But there's one further element that I would bring out from Irenaeus in this. Irenaeus asks, well, if that's the goal of God, why didn't he just do that at the beginning? Why don't you just get it over and done with, let's make a human being, there's a human being, it's good, we're done. Rather than waiting all the way through to the end. And Irenaeus offers various explanations for why God arranged the whole economy, the providence, in this particular way. He suggests, for instance, that Adam and Eve, they've newly come into existence, they've just been created, and so he depicts them as being infants in paradise. He says, as infants, they needed to grow to achieve perfection, to achieve the fullness of being human to which they're called by God. He points out that a mother could give a newborn child meat to eat rather than milk, but it wouldn't do the child any good. The child needs to learn how to eat, to digest, to grow teeth, to strengthening the jaws and all these kind of things before they can have meat. The mother could have given them meat, it wouldn't do the child any good. Likewise, Adam and Eve, they're newly born into existence, they need to grow, they need to be exercised in virtue before they're capable of the kind of life that Christ shows. Okay. He also argues that this is based upon two different kinds of knowledge. You've got the knowledge which is acquired by hearing, a matter of information. I can tell you that Paris is in France. Okay? You can hear that. But then there's other kinds of knowledge which is only gained by experience. For instance, what it is for something to be sweet. Yeah? How can you explain to somebody what something is to be sweet apart from by giving them honey, or today, sugar? Okay? And then he adds, just as someone who has lost their sight but then regains it will value sight much more than those who do not know what it is like to be blind, so also, he says, only by our mortality, by our experience of death, our separation in apostasy from God, do we come to know the value of life. Only by knowing what it's like to be without life do we come to know the value of life. And only in that way will we be prepared to receive it from God rather than thinking it's mine. You know, we come into this world thinking life is mine. And it takes an awful lot for us to learn, no, it's not. Ultimately, it takes our death to know that it's a gift. Until our actual death, we are always tempted to think, isn't it mine? Yeah? And in a sense, we've got no other option because we've got no other way of saying it. If from the moment of my baptism I decide to die to myself, die to Adam, live to Christ. I've got no other way of saying it apart from saying, didn't I die well to myself today? Yeah, and just think about the irony in that. Didn't I die well to myself today? Yeah? There's no other way of saying it. Okay? But when I'm finally dead in the ground, then I will no longer be working. Yeah? And I will actually finally become clay in God's hands. Okay? So Irenaeus is arguing, we need to know experientially, in the guts, what it is like to be weak without life, if we are also to know the strength of God, because the strength of God of Christ of Paul, the strength of God is made perfect in weakness. Yeah. And then Irenaeus points to the example of Jonah as an analogy for this. Jonah, God appointed a whale to swallow up Jonah. Not so that Jonah would die and perish, but so that Jonah might learn obedience. Yeah? And then Jonah swallowed, spewed out from the whale, and he now behaves more obediently. So likewise, Irenaeus suggested that God allowed the human race to be swallowed up by the great whale from the beginning. Not that the human race should perish, but that once they receive salvation, just like Jonah was unexpectedly thrown up from the whale, they will know that they don't have life from themselves, but have it as a gift from their Creator. And they would know themselves as created, depending upon their Creator, depending on life and existence from God alone, and now they will finally be willing to receive it from Him. So, in this way of doing it, in God's providential plan, we come to learn of our own weakness through our death, but simultaneously we come to know the strength and the power of God in this way. So Jonah, intriguingly, Jonah is a sign of the perishing human race and also a sign of the Savior, simultaneously, because the Savior works salvation by his death destroying death. And then having gone through this kind of reflection, Irenaeus then concludes. He says, only in this way can there be created beings who can freely respond to God in love, who can adhere to Him in love, and in this way, in love, come to share in His life. And then he concludes, rather shockingly, if we ignore all of this, we will kill the human being in us. We'll kill the human being in us. What he's saying is that God wants to create beings that share in His life, but how do you do that? How can you create a being that has an uncreated life? Think about it. You know, there's contradiction in terms. How do you do it? You can't do it. But what you can do is create a being who comes to share in the uncreated life of God, because that uncreated life of God is shown to be the life of self-sacrificial love that Christ exemplifies, that Christ manifests. Christ showed us what the love of God looks like, and that is laying down your life for another. Yeah? Well, you can't create beings who are laying down their lives for the others, but you can create beings who can learn to come to do that. We're not born able to do that. You can't be born able to do that. But you can learn to do that. And that's what the whole of our course of life in this world is about, according to Irenaeus. Okay. And he does it in terms of the difference between the breath of life given to Adam at the beginning, Adam's clay fashioned from the earth, God breathes the breath of life into him, which animates the clay, and Christ, the new Adam, who is vivified, not animated, but vivified by the life-giving Spirit. So we're moving from Adam to Christ. We're moving from breath to life, or from breath to the Spirit. And the only way to move from one to the other is through that death. Because that is actually what divine life looks like, as Christ has shown us in this world. A life of laying down one's life for the sake of the other. As simple as that, self-sacrificial love. And when you hear that, when you hear that picture set up, it's amazing how many different things you'll hear within that hymnography, within the language of scripture about that. For instance, we have the Psalm 104 at the beginning of Vespers today. Okay? You've all heard it many, many times, I'm sure. Yeah? We all know that it speaks about creation, the wonders of creation, morning to dusk, life to death, and all those kind of things. But did you hear how it actually spoke? It says, you take away their breath, they die in return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, and what? No. You take away their breath, they die in return to the dust. You send forth your spirit, and they are created. Now we tend to think, God creates, he gives life, and when it's ready, he takes it away again, and we die. But the verse actually put it the other way around. If you take away their breath, they die, return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, and they are created. Their creation is something yet to happen. Yeah? And it happens precisely through that movement from breath to spirit, breath to life, which happens as we return to the earth. Yeah, and then we become created. So we're not, not only are we not yet human, according to Ignatius, and we're not yet living, according to Christ, we're entering into that. We're not yet created. Our creation comes about as we enter into that mystery. And if you think about it, only at that point do I actually become clay. I've never been clay. But actually when I die, that's when I become clay, and I become malleable clay in God's hands. Until that point, I'm the one still in control. Yeah? So it's a movement. Take away their breath, die, return to the dust. Likewise, throughout the scripture, God says, I kill and I make alive. Yeah? We tend to hear it the other way around. We tend to say, you give life and you take it away. But it's not the other, it's the other way around. You kill and you make alive. We enter into Christ. We enter into God through our sacramental death in conformity to Christ's own passion. Okay? So the whole of the paradigm shifts when you start to actually hear what's being said in all of this. Okay. Any questions on what I've done so far? Okay. And how much longer are you prepared to hear me talk? We've only got through just a couple of the quotations on the sheet. Now I'm going to enter into a different kind of reflection. Now I'm going to start doing Midrash. It's commenting actually on the text of Genesis. Okay? What I hope I've done is to give a different perspective on how we read Genesis in the light of Christ. Okay? About where the creation of the human being is, how it happens, and so on.